Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning. It comes from 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 22. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from the body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits an iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears."
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, we are in a series on the life of King David, and we spent this fall of the school year looking at the beginning of the story. Specifically, you have to start with King Saul because that's part of the tension in the dramatic narrative. But now Saul has died, David's kingdom has been established, and now as we get into 2 Samuel, this is a passage famous for what's seen as God's covenant with David, where it will be the Lord working to establish David's throne forever. Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, we've just come off Christmas. And remember, the big fulfillment we believe of this is in Christ, where Jesus is born of the house and the lineage of David. So the fulfillment of this covenant is going to be through Christ. But it's not just this. The whole story, John Calvin, who is a Swiss reformer back in the 1500s, he was adamant that we really do see through the life of David a lens of the pattern of how God will work in the gospel. You can really see that the themes, it's not just this event, not just this covenant, it's all the way through in the way, how does the Lord work to be gracious compared to like the pride and the will and the striving of King Saul? How do you see David with a heart of humility and faith? And it's a significant contrast. We're really going to be looking very focally at that contrast today. And in particular, one of the things you can see is that if this is the place where David begins to get in his heart of like a plan, you know, wouldn't it, I could build the Lord a house. I live in a house. The Lord, the ark is in a tent. I mean, wouldn't that be great? And then the Lord stops him. So I want to ask you, just to start this question with this. When have you had not just selfish plans. When have you had great plans? And they got stopped. How did you respond? Did you rant? Were you grumpy? Did you punish people around you for not helping and doing more? I mean, what is it like when you have great plans and they get stopped? Because David responds with faith and worship. It's amazing. He responds with a heart of humility and trust in what the wisdom of God and the goodness of what God has prepared, in contrast to what the best he could think of. The goodness of what he had anticipated and planned was still short of what God had in mind and what really needed to be done. That's going to be an important contrast, okay? So if you want to say in short order, what we're going to try to look at today is the way in which there is a religious instinct, this idea of I want to do something for God. There is a gracious response that it's challenging of that instinct. Because God comes back at David with something that David's not expecting. And then you see a response of repentance and faith. So notice, David doesn't have a heart to sin. He actually has in his heart the idea of this would be good. I'm going to do something noble and generous and sacrificial, and it'll be great work. And God just stops him. And that's going to be an important part because the gospel is not just a challenge of us in our sin. It is that. But the gospel is also a challenge in our sense of righteousness. Because we think we know, well, I know what needs to be done here. And maybe we don't. Okay? Just possibly, maybe we could be wrong. And what is a good gospel response when God does show us? Okay? So if you want to follow along with the way we've got it listed in the outline is this religious instinct we have, God's gracious response, and then a complete reversal. Because David does. He does a 180. All right? So let's start with this religious instinct. Christopher Wyckoff is a Bible scholar, and he's written a helpful little piece on kind of noticing biblical themes and structures and patterns you can see. And one of the things he highlights is what he is going to contrast in what he will call an N-shaped life compared to a U-shaped life. And what does he mean by that? If you think of this movement here, the N, the upward stroke, is the move of humans toward God. Okay, any move you have in your life, instinct toward God, to believe, to pray, to give, to serve, to follow, any of that movement, that's that direction. And then there's God's movement toward us. And his point is, if you look at, how about as simple of a contrast as this? Noah found favor with God, and Mary found favor with God. What's the difference between finding $100 and earning $100. You still have $100. But what's the difference? If you find $100, you're amazed. If you earn $100, you're demanding. Because you, by God, you earned it. This move of what he says the N-shaped life is the religious instinct we see all over pagan religion, magic. You can even see it in the secular world. It's the idea that you perform and then you're expected a reward. That is not the gospel. That's religion. The N-shaped life is what you can think, even these little impulses you might see in King David. There's this idea, I'm going to do something for my maker, and then because it's so good, he will respond with giving me something in return that I would really like to have. The U-shaped life, notice it completely reverses the order. God works. God moves toward me. And then once I see that, and once I discover the fullness and the graciousness and the completeness of what God has done, then I do move toward him. But it's with an entirely different set of motivations. That's what Christopher Watkin does very helpfully to identify this contrast. Religion versus the gospel. Performance versus grace. And here's why that matters. You have been trained in this culture from the time you were this big to the N-shaped life. You've been trained to earn a spot on a team. You've been trained to earn a good grade in school. You've been trained to earn a paycheck for a certain amount of labor. You've been trained to, you move, and then you expect a reward. And if we have been trained like that, isn't it? And if there's anything Americans are, we are a culture of getting things done. Now, can I add to it? We're Presbyterians. We are high education, high achievement. This room is so full of unbelievably motivated and high-achieving people. So deeply rooted in your instincts in your life is this idea of I can and I should, and by God, I'm going to do something. And then with it, if we're not careful, those expectations on the N-shaped curve grow into a flawed assumption that I think I'm going to earn and God's going to reward me. And David starts that way. He starts simply at verses 1 to 3. King David, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, Nathan would be like the national pastor. See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, a palace, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Translation, a multimillionaire, head of everything, said to the pastor, you know what? I live in a great house and the church is kind of shabby. I'd like to build a church that's as good, as nice as my house. And the pastor said, you go for it, young man. You do everything that's in your heart. Can you imagine what Nathan was thinking? This is great. David, all on his own, by the way, we will learn later in Chronicles, King David probably does give in total donations toward the building of the temple that his son will build. But before he dies, David probably harnesses up probably $1 billion worth of resources to make this building project happen. So David is serious about when he says he wants to get help. But just think about that instinct. I live in a palace. The tent of the Lord is kind of shabby. I want to do something. Nathan, you go for it. You do everything that you got. Do everything that's in your heart. And then, record scratch, God speaks. Now, here's just a good cautionary moment. You can have instincts that are well-trained by the scriptures. You can have instincts that are well-trained by Christian culture. You can have instincts that if you think of yourself as a Christian, hey, I think I have an idea of what would be good here. And then God speaks. Pick up in verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, just stop. Go and tell my servant David, no. Now, can you imagine that young pastor going back to that multimillionaire? I thought it was a great idea, David, and personally, I'm for you. But God said something. What does he say? Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? How can our religious assumptions get us in trouble? Because notice they're assumptions. And notice they're religious, they're in-shaped. The assumptions are, I know, I will work, but then I begin to expect God will reward me. Remember that if you think of yourself as a Christian, that's not a non-Christian problem. This is a King David, the man after God's own heart problem. This is your problem, this is my problem. That we can make assumptions about what we think would be good, not listening, not yielding to, not trusting what God says, and we can may have a religious instinct, and it can be terribly flawed. Now, other Bible scholars bring out one thing that's likely in play. This is a place, again, where Israel is not like the nations. If you look at the surrounding tribes, the Amorites, the Philistines, the people that had been, you know, the various nationalities that surround Israel at the time, they all had temples. There's a temple of Dagon. The Philistines had taken, remember, the body of Saul there. The Israelites had seen it. People in Israel knew these other nations had temples. Israel doesn't. It's yet again a place where Israel would stand out. The Lord doesn't have them have a king for centuries. And remember, the generation prior, they wanted a king like the nations. And that's when God raises up and gives them Saul. And it's a bitter, bitter request that they make. And it's an even worse satisfaction to that prayer. We can have a feeling that I don't like standing out. The Word of God tells us how to live, and then if we live by the Word of God, then you might find that you stick out, and you don't look like the people around you, and that can be uncomfortable, and you can begin to have, and those Bible scholars speculate, I think reasonably, was David feeling that pressure, that, oh, wait a minute, all the other nations have temples, and you know what, we don't, and I'm in a position, and we now have rest, and I got resources, I could make this happen. And God says no. So just gauging all you mothers of young kids or all you that have babysat for little kids. When have you seen a little child bring something to a mother that says, Mommy, I made you something that was utterly inadequate or perhaps actually counterproductive? Like, Mommy, I made you some art on the walls of the hallway where people come into your home or on the floor. Or, Mommy, I made you some food, and it's made out of Play-Doh or dirt. I mean, when have you seen it? In other words, it's a sweet instinct. It's utterly inept in diagnosing a real need or a real goal. In the similar vein, do you not believe you could have that instinct towards your Maker to think, oh, I know what would be good for him, and while it might be well-intended, it doesn't meet, it doesn't help, it's not effective. Beware your religious instinct. Why? My religious instinct is an expression of what I think I can do, and it's usually an expression of what I think needs to be done. And remember, how did we get into the problem of sin to begin with? Because of my self-effort. I'm not in trouble with my Maker because I didn't do something. My self-effort is precisely what's driving my alienation from my Maker, because I have acted like I know better. I've acted like I know what should happen. In other words, I've acted like I'm God. And that very sinful instinct that's in me, that's in you, that's in everybody born of Adam, is an instinct that is very powerful. In fact, it's so powerful, Jesus will say it needs to be put to death. But that instinct is in us. And if there is that capacity, do you think if I got in trouble by self-effort, do I think self-effort's going to fix it? If I have now created a problem that is one alienation with my Maker, and I have a problem that has consequences that ripple into eternity, why would I think a time-bound creature of self-effort could fix either of those two conditions? That's where we are. How does God respond? Second big idea. What if your security and standing with God are not determined by what we attempt, but what if they're determined only by what He has done? Here we have this idea, David Noble, man after God's heart, religious instinct, I'd like to do something good. I'd like to build a temple. And then God says no, and then what do we see in particular? One, when had the Lord ever asked for a house? That's the first thing. Two, there's a slight, it's subtle, but there's a rebuke. In verse 8, so if you got your Bible open there, you can look at verse 8. And you have this very simply. Therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Why is that a significant word? Well, first off, when I first started grad school, and one of the professors at the seminary where I went, Reformed theological, he made the comment, he said, if you're here to be trained as a pastor, remember the word pastor derives from the word pasture. It's pasture work. You're being trained to be a shepherd. And a good shepherd leads, feeds, and defends. What does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd leads, feeds, and defends. Still remember it. Now, revisit verse 8. As a shepherd boy, because that's when David got his start, is he even leading the sheep? What does it imply that David is following the sheep? David wasn't even an effective shepherd in his childhood. Where had God taken him? I took you from the place where you were so little, you were so nothing, you were a little toddler following the sheep. And I took you from there. And I've taken you all the way to the place where you're now. Now you are the prince over all my people. Let's not forget, David, where you've come from and how you got to where you are. You did not get to where you are by religious instinct. You did not get to where you are by self-effort. If you or any of you are faithful in Christ, you're not on a position where you did it. Remember the old, it's corny, but the old adage, if you ever see a turtle on a post fence post, what do you know? It didn't get there by itself. Wherever you are in terms of your faith in Christ, your growth in righteousness, your growth in character, your integrity, your wisdom, faithfulness, any of the fruits of the Spirit, that's God's doing. He has done it, and not we ourselves. Psalm 100. What do we need to remember? Wait a minute. I didn't. The lady that led me to Christ, when I asked her to shut up about Jesus, and she said, no, I can't, because he's everything good about me. The ways in which you think about where you are say a lot about how you assess the need and the work. Now, what's problematic? Because we often assess the need circumstantially. In other words, we did right now. If you gave me 3 honest minutes and I could really dig at what do you think would really make your life better right now, how many of the answers would be circumstantial? What do you need right now? A little bit bump in my pay. I need just a little relief on my work hours. I need a better grade in chemistry. I always needed a better grade in chemistry. I need this person that I really care about to care about me. I need these children to cooperate. I need. In other words, how many of the greatest things you would identify would be circumstantial changes? Now, how does God assess what we need? You are alienated from me, and you're a wreck because of the impact of sin. That's what he thinks we need. So if you assess, I think I know what needs to happen, and then he assesses, does it make sense that my assessment, flawed assessment, faulty assessment, yields a faulty repair path? Whereas God's repair path completely looks differently. I don't know if you're familiar with this. One of my allies in the congregation, he's training it as an EMT. Can I just ask you this? This is the key principle I want you to lock onto. If you didn't know how to assess the problem, does it make sense that the person offering a solution might employ strategies you wouldn't expect? Can I repeat that? If you don't know how to assess what's wrong, does it make sense that someone who does know how to assess what's wrong might employ strategies that you would not expect? For example, to save your life, your EMT may cut your throat open. You expecting that? If you have a blocked airway and you can't breathe, what is to save your life, what is an EMT going to not hesitate to do? He's going to cut your throat. Not slit your throat, but cut it open to get an airway started in here to save your life. Were you expecting that? To save your life, your EMT, if your heart has stopped, might actually break your ribs in the course of applying CPR. No, it's not their goal. They're not thinking, hey, I want to break your ribs. But to save your life, if they are pushing on your chest cavity to get your heart going, is it possible and even likely that they might crack a rib or two? Now, why will they do that? To save your life. How about stab you in the heart? If your heart is stopped and they have a needle full of epinephrine, a big, fat, long needle, might they actually jam it right into your heart? Why would they do that? To save your life. Now, why would they know that? Because they know how to assess the needs that you would not even be conscious to even understand them. Now, can we just lift that altered expectation vertically and ask, what might my God and Savior do that I wouldn't expect? Because he's assessing needs I wasn't even dialed into. Does that make sense? David starts with, I'd like to build you a house. The Lord answers with, would you build me a house? And then you know what's really cool? We didn't read the whole passage because the whole chapter goes to verse 29, but there was enough of it here that we could get the story conveyed to verse 22. We stop, but if you go through the whole chapter, 23 verbs are going to describe God's actions. There's going to be one verb that speaks of David's actions. We'll get to that in a second. 23 verbs of God's activity in his assessment of what needs to happen. We think, oh, I know, wouldn't this be great? We'll build a temple. And God says, no. Would you build me a house? Okay, these are some highlights. I took you from the pasture that you should be prince over my people. God speaking, I have been with you wherever you went. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel that they may be disturbed no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I, the Lord, will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your throne will be established forever. Not one of those things can David do. Dale Ralph Davis is a Bible scholar, and he makes the observation about the nature of God's covenant. In other words, it shows how much contrasted with what we think. Remember the N-shaped life, a religious instinct. I will work and God will reward me, compared to a U-shaped life. God graciously works, and then I do work. I do respond to him, but with an entirely different set of motivations. Not to earn something, but no, out of fullness and gratitude. And I'll work, and I'll work with all my heart, but not as a person who needs to earn something. I will work as a man who's been given everything. Dale Ralph Davis makes this observation that God's covenant is peerless. It's without flaw because death does not annul it, verses 12 and 13. Sin cannot destroy it, especially Solomon's sin, verses 14, 15. And time will not exhaust it, verse 16. So let's go back, let's rewind. Let's go back to your list. If you assessed your needs and you assess what I need, and then you assess the action plan of what you need to do to address those needs, what would death do to that plan? What would sin do to your plans? What would time do to your plans and mine? I mean, you see how that just exposes? We think, and we think wrongly, we think naively, we think fallen. And then God graciously answers and says, now, how do we see this fulfilled in Christ? Because God is saying, look, the work that needs to be done, the need that needs to be addressed, is not a need you can answer. Your guilt before my throne cannot be solved by your efforts. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to compensate for it. There's nothing you can do to undo it. I must work to address your guilt. That's going to be the death of Jesus. But then there's all of the damage. Everything that is wrecked, everything that is torn to pieces by our selfishness and our pride and our self-will, and the things that you and I cannot heal. What is Jesus going to do by his obedient life and his constant faithfulness and his flawless love? And what is he going to do by every last second of pure fidelity to his Father? He's going to achieve and earn the reward that you and I can never earn. He atones for the wrong. He achieves the right. He dies for our atonement. He's raised for our healing. And what is God in Christ going to do? He's going to do things you and I can't do. And just like that EMT. And he's going to employ methods and strategies nobody saw coming. Because he rightly assesses what really needs to be done. And he alone possesses the capacities to get those things done. Which leads us to David's response. Third big idea quickly. What do we see in David's response? What if finally and eternally you're secure? What if finally and eternally you were really secure? What if you were safe? What if you were unassailably safe? First, you see the one verb attached to David, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. I mean, it's just stunning. It couldn't be the more opposite. I'm going to build a temple. How long will that take? Years and meetings, and we're going to have plans, and there's going to be blueprints, and there's going to be fundraising, and there's going to be workers, and there's going to be, Jerusalem's going to be filled with the sound of all the activity. It's going to be busy. And then opposite that, you're going to go sit. What would have been, what now will be. Eugene Peterson is a great Bible leader and pastor, died a few years ago, and he makes this observation. The message Nathan delivered to David was dominated by a recital of what God had done, is doing, and would do. So by his response to stop and sit before the Lord, this may be the single most critical act that David ever did. The action that put him out of action. More critical than killing Goliath, more significant than honoring Saul, his enemy, as God's anointed, more important than bringing the ark to Jerusalem, more critical because now what David does in response will either qualify or disqualify him from the king work for which he had been anointed, trained, preserved, and empowered. What we do not do for God is often far more significant than what in fact we do. And most Christians are characteristically very afraid of doing nothing for God, let alone moments far more frequent than we suppose when doing nothing is precisely the gospel thing to do. David sat, and then David saw. In his prayer of 21 and 22, when he says, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. To make your servant know it. What's important about that word know is the word used in earlier in the Hebrew scriptures when Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. In other words, it's an intimate knowledge. It's an intimate relationship term. David says, I now see you. You're my bridegroom. You've made me to know. And what does he know? Verse 22, you are great, O Lord. There is no one like you. He comes full circle to understand God's holiness. Nobody and no thing compares with you. Dick Kaufman was a leader in Redeemer Church up in New York City. If you've heard of Redeemer, you've heard of Tim Keller. You may not have heard of Dick Kaufman because Dick Kaufman was the guy behind the scenes. What Tim Keller would say about Dick Kaufman was he was the brains that make everything really happen. And that what Dick Kaufman was especially skilled at was all the organization and all the effort. Dick Kaufman's background was in business. He had been a Harvard Business School graduate, and he had carried that same zeal as he pivoted from business to ministry. And he was on it. If you're going to exceed, if you're going to be productive, you've got to work long hours. It's got to be. So Dick Kaufman is working 80 and 100 hour weeks. And all in the name of Jesus, Dick Kaufman is burning it right into a heart condition. So he is having a heart attack. He is hospitalized. The trauma doctors are talking to him, kind of sizing up, bringing in the cardiologist. Mr. Kaufman, we need to talk. His wife is with him and crying and hoping that he'll take 2 weeks off. And the doctor says, actually, I think you need a month off. And every inching up of the time off, he is beginning to die inside. And then his church leaders had arrived right in the middle of that conversation, and they said, well, actually, we were thinking more like 3 months. And he describes that moment as a moment of death. Because everything he assumed was, I need to work, and I should work. And I mean, what's going to happen if I don't work? In other words, the arrogance, the pride that can grow in there to think that I'm indispensable. And he remembers in that hospital bed, like in the same situation that happens in the scripture, when the king is told about how his work is going to be cut short, that he turned to the wall and he wept. But then in the middle of his tears, he remembered, he said, all I can say is the leading of the Holy Spirit. What came to my mind was Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And what he wept over was kind of in that same spirit of, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Because what he really was grappling with is, Lord, is it really possible for me to do nothing and it will be okay? And all he could hear again was, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he describes that's the moment when it turned. And he began to, in other words, not an N-shaped life, a U-shaped life. That I work, but I don't work to earn something. I don't work to make something happen. I work in response. Everything, if you think of yourself as a Christian and you're working, your work is a response. But what kind of response? A full-hearted, secure, graciously safe response. You are not trying to achieve something because Jesus, what did he say? It is finished. What is it? The saving work that needed to be done to meet your deepest needs. It is finished. And he is risen. Neither of those things can you do. But if those two pillars anchor your identity, your status, your hope, well, then now how do you work? Well, now go to your assurance of pardon. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us in our place. It's what we're about to celebrate in the Lord's table. He worked. He gave himself in our place to do what? To redeem you from everything wrong, every lawless deed, every act of sin, and to purify you as a person of his own possession. I want you. I love you. You're mine. And then what's the last phrase? Look at your assurance of pardon. Eager or zealous to do what is good. It's a consequence. There is a move from God. There is a move toward God, but it's a response of gratitude. You're eager to do what's good. But it's an echo coming out of his work for you. Our values in this church start with the gospel. They start with his work. God working that forges a relationship with us and makes our relationships with another possible. And as a consequence, what happens? We start to get honest. We start to work. And we start to work for those that are outside of these four walls because we know they need the same grace that we need. How do you think about your work? How do you think about the needs you really, the deepest needs you have, and are they circumstantial, or are they actually in terms of your relationship with your Maker? And if you're not a Christian, what can you fathom the idea that what the Christian gospel is offering is for you to just come and quit doing? For you to not do first so that you can trust what he alone can do. And then you're turned into somebody who would do. You do anything for him because of how much he loves you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that for this marvelous grace that you have revealed to people like us and that in our instincts of selfishness and self-will, our religious instincts that can go so awry. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for answering those to come against what we would do and that we would lay our deadly doings down. That we are the ones who are weary and that we're the ones who are laboring and burdened, but you're the one who works. And you call us to put our labors down and trust and rest in you alone. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.